We thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. Thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord, that we could join together and look into your word. I pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to apply it to our lives, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you. We might learn some lessons from Nehemiah that we can apply to ourselves, be encouraged in our lives. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if y'all would turn to the book of Nehemiah. Carol mentioned something after the last class I had about all these different things in Nehemiah, and you covered the whole book, and so it got me to thinking about some of the things about Nehemiah. And so I thought we would come back and revisit him. It's about a month ago, and I asked one of my daughters on the way over here, I said, "What do you know about Nehemiah?" Just kind of figuring out if she was listening the last time, and she said, "Nothing." I said, "Well, that's a good place to start." And then I realized she wasn't here. She was out of town, so that made me feel a little better. And I said, "Well, some of you may not have been here. Some of you may not have picked up on everything, so it doesn't hurt to go back over Nehemiah a little bit." But one of the things in looking at what we studied with Nehemiah, and just kind of a recap of some of the things that happened with him, is that there's some interesting parallels between what happened with Nehemiah and what happened with the first Exodus when they came out of Egypt and went into the land. Now, let me ask just a couple of questions, kind of level set. Okay, what's probably the most significant thing you remember about Nehemiah? The walls. All right? We are not going to study the walls. Okay? You can rest assured on that. But anyway, the walls are usually what he's connected with, but what was the significance? Anybody can think of kind of what the significance of what he did? Think about where they were. They were coming back into the land. They'd been exiled for 70 years, and they, you know, were trying to start up. They had the temple, and the people were coming back, but, you know, the walls are all torn down. And what kind of city or society are they going to have? They're going to be subject to all the people around them. They're going to be, you know, captured, they're going to be, you know, intimidated. When you look at the book of Nehemiah, you see what the situation of the people who were there. And was it going to be blessed by God? Certainly, they're going right back into the problems that they had before. But there is a significance. We mentioned last time that the people of Israel had to be back in the land. They had to have a functioning temple. They had to have a people because the king was coming. 400 years roughly later, we look at the timeline, the king is coming. And if there was no people and no land, there was no prophecy fulfillment, there was nothing, none of that was going to happen. And so there is incredible significance to what Nehemiah did in helping the people to form the society and to establish themselves and stay there over 400 years until the king came. Now, some of the things that were similar are quite... It's amazing as you look at the Word of God, and God does these things for our benefit, for the benefit of the people there, the benefit of us here, that we can see the pattern that he uses and the similarities of what he does in history. If you look at the captivity, the first Exodus, of course, we know that they were in Egypt. They were slaves. You find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people there refer to themselves as slaves. Because they are in captivity, they are under Gentile authority, they don't have their own country, their own nation as God had designed, and so they look at themselves as slaves. Then in terms of the word, the temple, and the leader, of course in the Exodus you had Moses who gave them the law, who God spoke through and gave them the word. And in the return, you have Ezra, the priest and the scribe who comes back and teaches the people. Interestingly enough, in the temple was built by Solomon, a descendant of David, a son of David, of the line of Judah. The guy who rebuilds the temple is Zerubbabel, from the line of Judah. You have a leader in Joshua. You know, Moses leads them up to the land, but then you have Joshua who takes them through, and they have the conquest, and he's a, you know, an incredible general, incredible leader. And so the people who are returning, you have a civil authority in Nehemiah who helps to set up the civil authority, who helps to build the walls and administer the people. And then in a covenant, you have the covenant that God established through Moses with the people at Mount Sinai. But then when they get back into the land, what do? Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, they've read the law in 8 and in 9, they've confessed their sins, and they renew their covenant. But just like the people in the first Exodus, after Moses was on Mount Sinai, what do the people do before he comes down? He's gone away, they build a golden calf, and say, "These are the gods that delivered you." What happens in the book of Nehemiah when Nehemiah is gone and then he comes back? He finds the people have relapsed and that they are intermarrying with the Gentiles. They're not keeping the Sabbath, and they're not collecting the tithes which supports the priests and the Levites. The same pattern of the people who are there. And it's amazing, these parallels that you see. One of the things I wanted to mention in terms of why Nehemiah has become sort of fascinating, intriguing, is that if you look at the book of Nehemiah and what he does, he has this incredible task he sets about to do. But he is more like one of us than a lot of the characters that you look at. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe. He was a cupbearer. In the book of Nehemiah, you don't find miracles. Nehemiah doesn't show up, and the next day the walls are built overnight while he's sleeping. Tobiah and Sanballat don't get a plague. He has to prepare to defend against them. And in some ways, in looking at him, he is more like us than a lot of the characters that you see. I mean, because there's not miracles. When I look at something like, some superheroes, it's fascinating to watch these superheroes and all their abilities and everything, but I can't really identify to what's happening with them because I don't have supernatural ability. I enjoy reading military history sometimes and think about people like this. I got a book at home. My sons gave me a Medal of Honor winners, incredible feats that they perform. But there's a book that I pull off my shelf, and about every other page is kind of dog-eared about this guy who was an 18-year-old who went to Vietnam in the Marines. Had a little bit of a glimpse of faith, and he had a Christian buddy. And through these trials, I mean, the guy was just a normal guy and all the fears he had and all the things he did. And in the end of the story, the guy who is his sort of mentor in the faith becomes wounded and loses his resolve. And the guy who is just a babe, an inkling of faith, has to help restore that guy. I can identify with people like that. With Nehemiah, we need to look at him as sort of a person like that, because you don't see the supernatural power. You see a lot of the same sort of things that we face and the dangers that he faced. Now, in the book, there's a certain set of things that you look at that he had to deal with. First of all, of course, the obstacles he encountered, you look at the danger that he had when he set out. I mean, it's not like jumping on an airline and flying over to Jerusalem. I mean, you had to go through wilderness. You had to watch out for bandits. There were wild animals. There were people that were going to try to rob you. And so the return journey in and of itself is a big danger. But then he had to rebuild. He had this overwhelming task because for decades, these things had rotted, worn out, overgrown. There was nothing happening with it. You can imagine what it is if you have a garden and you let it go for a year, how everything in nature tries to take it back. Trees try to grow in there. You find acorns and you find pine trees where you never thought they'd grow, and there they're growing. You got weeds, you got all this stuff. You can imagine the overwhelming task he faced. And then the kind of enemies that he ran into. External, you had Sanballat and Tobiah who were going to attack him. Internal, you had the threats from within of the people who were disobedient. the people who are doing the things that caused God to throw them out the first time. And then you had the people with the relapse. They go back into doing what they were doing before. Now, let me ask you a question. Looking at these different categories, which one or which ones would you think are the hardest to deal with? Think about in your own situation that you faced. It may be in the workplace, maybe at home. Which ones of these are kind of the hardest for you? Pardon?
Daniel said
obeying. Obeying, return to disobedience is probably the... Right, exactly right. Now, us adults don't want to go and be honest about that. You know, we'll pick something else on the list. But anyway, in terms of the things here, think for a minute. You've been, you know, whether it's, all kinds of things that you could have, work, home, whatever it may be. Which one on this list would be the most challenging or difficult to deal with?
Internal.
That, if I had to take a survey, kind of like survey says, internal. And why would that be? You can't get away from it. You put your trust in somebody, and then they let you down. And sometimes when we do some training for security, and we're talking about how that we protect all these threats from outside, all these threats, you know, you can't let the guy get in this way. You can't, you know, let him get through this corner or this opening. We tell the people, look to the folks to the right and to the left of you. Internal threats are one of the most difficult to deal with because they're trusted people. And you have the same sort of situation here because with Nehemiah, you had people on the inside that he was trying to help establish his city and the walls and everything, and they just did the wrong things again. Now, let's look at just a minute. We're going to look in Nehemiah starting with chapter 4, but I want to point out something here because between the dangers and the things that Nehemiah did and what he had to endure over here, the hardship, the danger, and the discouragement, and persevere through it, there's something I put in there that's a gap. Two things on that. One is Nehemiah didn't know what all he was going to face when he started out. Now, we have the book and we read it, and we know what he went through and what he did. He probably knew that it was going to be dangerous getting back there. He probably knew that it was going to be an incredible task to try to do this. But I'd say he probably did not have a full understanding of what the external threats were going to be. There were going to be internal threats, and that people would relapse into what they had done before. So he's much like us in that respect, in that we don't know how things are going to turn out. We don't know how the journey finishes and what happens beyond today. We can all look back and do analysis on the past and ask a bunch of questions about it. But with Nehemiah, he started out probably knowing about the danger and the enormity of the rebuild, but he may not have known that also. And so the rest of the story is about what he does with that and how he goes through these hardships. And there's a gap that happens between what he thinks and what he knows and what he has to experience and how he deals with it. Now, that's sort of like the thing that happens with us, because we only know a certain amount in terms of what happens in our lives. What happens for good, what happens for bad. And how do we persevere through that? And there's a gap between what happens and our perseverance of it. And that's like it is with Nehemiah. And to understand how he deals with that, and this is sort of like a faith, the faith gap that goes between what the experience is and what you have to go through and understanding it, is what I want us to look at with Nehemiah. And we're going to look at that in just a minute and figure out what is the basis? What's his core to go through these things? But first, let's look at a couple of examples of some of the problems he faced. In chapter 4, we've got the opposition to the work, and this would be the external enemies that he has. In chapter 4, verse 2, you've got Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, and he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. You got two opponents that are going to be external, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are going to raise up. And they see what the Jews are doing to rebuild the wall. They get angry at them. And so then they start making fun of them and criticizing them in terms of what they're going to be able to do, how they're going to build the walls, and how it's all going to fall down. But Nehemiah and the folks are not deterred by that, and they continue building the wall. And in chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "And when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing, that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry." They went from being angry to being very angry because the people didn't stop. They were going on. They didn't want them to do this. And so they purposed in themselves how they were going to attack the people who were working on the walls. Nehemiah's answer to that comes in verse 8 and 9. "And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." He prayed and he acted with the resources that he had. And if you read further down, where in verse 10 through 13, it's going to talk about how they were going to try to come in, they were going to infiltrate, they were going to attack them. In verse 14, it says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And so in this respect, he prayed, he told them to remember the Lord, and then to fight and defend themselves. It wasn't a battle that was taken over or taken care of for them. It was something that they were going to have to do, and God was going to be with them in that. And part of this is going to go back to why Nehemiah, as he references back to who God is and to remember God. Now let's look just a minute at chapter 5 on the internal side. One of the problems that they had here is that the people, some of the poor people, some of the folks who needed resources, needed food, the people of Israel were loaning them that with interest. And they were taking them as and selling them as slaves and taking their lands, which was against the law. And so in verse 4 of chapter 5, Nehemiah hears about this. And it's interesting because he says, "I was very angry." I never realized when reading this, you got a lot of angry people in this book. You got the people angry because they're building it. You got Nehemiah who's angry because they're not following the law, because they are doing the very things that got them cast out in the first place. And he sees this. In verse 7, he says, "I took counsel with myself. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you're exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah realized that in this aspect of them being disobedient once again, taking the lands and taking the people and selling them, that they were doing the very things that got them to be kicked out in the first place. And so he was calling them back to obedience, and he was doing it in such a way, you imagine the guy who's the governor, so that he didn't profit. He was not trying to profit from that. And in fact, if you read the rest of the chapter here, it talks about Nehemiah's generosity because he had an allowance that he could take from the collections, from the taxes and all, to provide for himself, and he chose not to do it. And he says here in verse 15 and 16, he says, even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He chose not to take that. He chose not to lord it over the people, but rather to be generous with them. Now, these are the things that we see that he faced in terms of the internal and the external and the nature of the people there. And the question, hopefully you're asking, is what was it that Nehemiah believed that he acted like this? Because those types of things, it may not be somebody who's threatening to kill us, it may not be some of the other things, but there are things with us every day, every week. And the question is, how do you go through those, and what is it that you believe that sustains you? Because when Monday comes, you got to go through the same routine. You know, I get up, I make the coffee. I get the dog out. The dog don't want to go out. I got another teenager in the house called a dog. He doesn't want to wake up. He doesn't want to go out. He wants to stay in his bed. And if the girls let him sleep with him, he's up in their bed with them. And so now I'm trying to get the dog out of the house. Same thing. Okay, I go through that. Does a thought ever cross your mind, is this all worth it? You know? Maybe I should have thought that before I okayed another dog in the house. You know, I can't do anything with the teenagers, but I got the dog. Okay? But you have these thoughts, just like we're talking about Nehemiah here. What is the core that Nehemiah believed? What is his statement of faith? Because you've got to have something. If you do not have a core, something that you hold to, just like it talks about when the storms of life come through, there'll be no anchor. There'll be no root. When things don't happen the way you want them to, this wasn't what I signed up for. You think Nehemiah signed up for all this? I don't think he signed up for that the people were going to be so disobedient. Now, if he read any history, he would know that was going to be the case. But I don't know that he signed up for all these things. If you don't have some core, and that's what I want us to look at, because I believe Nehemiah tells us that in the very first chapter. In the very first chapter, if you turn back, Nehemiah is faced with a situation that he heard about Jerusalem and that the walls are in ruins, the city's in ruins, and he prays. And I believe in his prayer is a statement of what he believes. And if you look at what he prays in chapter 1, starting with verse 5, he says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the Father's skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Because he was praying that the king would hear him, the king would grant him his wish to go back and help rebuild the walls. But in this prayer is a statement of what Nehemiah believes, and I believe is what's going to sustain him as he gets back over there, because you hear parts of this throughout the book as he deals with the problems that he has to face. And let's start at the back and work our way to the top, and looking at just these components just a minute of what he prayed. He starts, or he finishes, with what we usually start. Most time we just throw our request right into the top, but he has it down at the bottom, and he says, "Hear me and grant me success." Now, his request to God and God honoring that is predicated upon all the things that are before it. He mentions right before his request that these are your people. He reminds God that he has redeemed them. These are the folks that you called out of Egypt when they're in slavery. He calls upon God and his mercy, his deliverance for them, because that's what he's going to be asking this king to help him to do. And then he goes back and reminds God of his promise. God had said that if you forsake me, I will scatter you, but if you return to me, I will gather you. Because he knows that God is a promise-keeping God. Do you think the kings of the earth can keep God from fulfilling his promise? Not at all. Because if you look at the kings that happened during this time, the Assyrians scattered all the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom and took them away. The Medes and the Persians took over there, and a guy named Cyrus, who was prophesied to come to power, he starts to send them back. The kingdoms of this world will not keep God from keeping his promises. Even the enemy forces of this world and this universe will not keep God from keeping his promises. And so he reminds God of his promise. But before that, he talks about the sin that they have and confesses it. He confesses sin for himself, sin for his family, sin for the nation. Is that there is nothing that Nehemiah can call upon that would earn him 1 ounce, 1 gram of favor with God to fulfill any of this. Because what is Nehemiah? Nehemiah is like Isaiah. Nehemiah is like Peter in the boat. I am a sinful person in the presence of God. There is no basis for Nehemiah to hear God to hear his petition based on what he's done. But he confesses to God who he is. And before that, he states a truth about God that I believe all of these other things hinge on. Is that God is a covenant-keeping God. We don't think about covenant very much. Because in the New Testament, we don't think about the New Covenant, the New Testament much. But to Nehemiah, it was the cornerstone of everything else that hung together. And why was that? What was the nature of the covenant that he's talking about? Nehemiah looked at the covenant of God as how God had purposed and brought to pass an agreement, a contract with the people of Israel. And if you look at the covenants, he's looking at primarily the covenant that God made with Moses. And what is a covenant? Most of us would understand something if I called it a contract. In an analogy, it's like a contract. And what are contracts? We use those all the time in business. Most of the time when people break the contract, then you have to go and, you know, try to resolve the contract. But what is a contract? It has what? Several elements. Do we have a lawyer in the house? Okay, good. All right. Because now I can expound upon contracts. My son, who is a lawyer, talks to me about contracts, and he told me there are three things in contracts. I couldn't remember the three things, so I got three things. Ed, you had some?
All contracts are obviously agreements between at least two parties.
Exactly.
And they have conditions, and use the word covenant.
Right.
That require performance and validation.
Right.
They're either expressed or implied. That's where
No, very good. That's exact. Yeah. There are at least two parties who are involved in a contract. There's some terms or promises that are involved in it, some conditions, and there's something of value exchanged, which is usually money. Okay? If you don't have these, if you don't have the people, you don't have what's going to be done, and nobody's getting any value from it, you don't have a contract. And so God, when he establishes covenant, the best analogy we have is sort of like a contract that he does. Because what is Nehemiah's relationship to God? It's through this covenant. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is a part of the nation of Israel, which has been dispersed. He's been circumcised, I'm sure, as a part of this community, a part of the people there. And God establishes this covenant, and that is this relationship, and that's what Nehemiah starts with. Now, the Mosaic covenant, we know from the Mount Sinai and the law that was given to them, but there is something that covenant is actually based on, and the purpose or that covenant is predicated upon another promise. And that's why I show the covenant with Abraham here. It's because if you think about that particular covenant, and I want to one mention about that, is it's one that has a time period that it ends. The covenant with Moses ends, as Paul talks about in Galatians. You have with Christ coming, you have that there's a period of time. It was a schoolmaster, but it is predicated upon another covenant that God established with Abraham. One of the things I want you to listen here is that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when we talk about the people and God establishing his covenant, he says here, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you," and listen to this, "and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And so, with Nehemiah talking about this covenant-keeping God, it's not only the covenant of Moses, but the covenant that God established with Abraham. And there's a covenant with Abraham. I only want to go into this a whole other lesson about the covenant of Abraham, but there's 2 points I want to point out here with that particular covenant. Is that God chose Abraham and said that he would make a covenant with him. And that through Abraham, he would give Abraham and his descendants the land. Through Abraham, he would have descendants as the stars in heaven. Through Abraham, there would be a blessing to the nations. And in that covenant that he made with him, if you read in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, that we are actually partakers of a part of this covenant that he established with Abraham. Because in Romans chapter 4, he says that Abraham would be the father of all who believe. In Galatians chapter 3, he talks about that the seed that was promised to Abraham would be fulfilled in Jesus. And so, God is a covenant-keeping God. And that is what Nehemiah was banking his future on and what he was going to try to do. Now, from our standpoint, we don't usually think about that when we think about our life and our spiritual journey and where we are. It's usually not the first thing that jumps out of our mouth. It says, God, you are a covenant-keeping God. But if you look at it in terms of what Nehemiah was talking about, we are no different from that in terms of our relationship with God. What defines our relationship with God? Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, as he said, this is the blood of the covenant that he established through him, the propitiation for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be a part of this covenant that was established, that he instituted this new covenant that was promised to Abraham. And there's a striking thing, if you forget all the covenant things, there's one thing that just, as I study this, is fascinating, is that with Abraham, if you go through all the generations, you get down to Nehemiah, all those generations and all those people receive their blessings through one person, through Abraham. The promise that was made to Abraham that God fulfilled through all those generations. Now, when we look at the covenant that we are in with God, they all come through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we follow the same pattern of what Nehemiah was talking about, that we would say the same thing, that you are a covenant-keeping God. That you are awesome, and in your steadfast love, you fulfill your promises. And that the blessings come through one person. Now, if we step back, and let's look back at Nehemiah just a minute. If we step back and look at Nehemiah and the things that he was promising, there's some interesting parallels between his life and our life. If you look down through here in his situation, you put him back in Babylon and he's praying to God. He wants to go to Jerusalem, and you go down through this list. What are some of the similarities with us? And if you look at, for instance, from a spiritual standpoint, if you think about Nehemiah's citizenship, he was not a part of the people of Babylon. He lived there, but he was actually in exile into another country. And there's an interesting parallel with us because the Bible talks about us as being citizens of another place. If you look at the kingdom that he was trying to, he wanted to go back and reestablish the walls for the people of Jerusalem. There's a bit of a parallel with us in terms of what are we here to build? What are we here to do? What has God given us a commission to do? To go out and disciple the nations, to bring people into the kingdom of God. If you look at the opponents that he had, they had great power. They could stop their work. They could attack them. And we know that we have opponents with power that they wield against us. If you look at the challenge that he had, they were many, internal, external, the threats that they had. If you look at what are the challenges that we have, the same sort of things in terms of external situations, internal places, our families, our work, all the different things that face us. An interesting thing that he was there wanting to build that, and they had no king, and we now are here praying for the king to return. So it's interesting the parallels if you put us kind of in Nehemiah's shoes, the kind of things that are facing us that faced him in his time there. So wrapping up with Nehemiah is that I hope that through looking at him, we can see that he had a great confidence in a God who was a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God, and it was nothing about him that God would fulfill his request and that was able to meet all the challenges that were going to come. And also, the same situation with us. If we can look beyond just ourselves and our own environment and look at, sort of take a bigger picture with the covenant that God has established, that he actually promised to Abraham that he would send his seed, that if you are redeemed, if you've trusted in Christ, you're part of something much bigger than we try to look at sometimes. Because what will happen in our minds is many times we will feel alone and isolated and that we're fighting it by ourselves. That's one of the best tactics of the enemy for us. I always, when I hear that, I think about an example in World War II when they used to have, military historians used to have these bombers flying over Germany, and they would all be mutually supporting each other. If one of them would get wounded and fall away, then they would attack that one and shoot it down. And it's like that in our lives too, is that if we get to where we feel like we are the only situation, we're the only person, and we get isolated, then we will have some of those same sort of thoughts and same sort of thing as the enemy attacks us. But let me encourage you to think about what you are in a broader sense in terms of the covenant that God has established through his Son. Now, I wanted to put this in and close with this particular part of it, is I always wondered what happened after Nehemiah. I don't know if y'all look between Malachi and Matthew. There's a 400-year gap that happens. Now, have any of y'all read much on that period? I know Dave has been forced to. Ed has read some on it. I read some on what happens in there, and you talk about war and just people conquering one group, and they're just, for 400 years, there are multiple pages of people who ruled the place, who came back and forth and ruled and did all these things. Because what I wondered in looking at that particular thing is, you have the people at the end of Nehemiah. How do these people who were intermarrying and not observing the Sabbath and not collecting money, how did they get to where they got all these rules? And instead of intermarrying, they look at the Gentiles as dogs. They hate them. How do they look at the Sabbath as something that's a burden? And how are they tithing on things of minutiae like herbs and mint and all of that? How do they go from these folks to this legalistic society? And it's a funny thing is that the problems that you find at the end of Nehemiah, you find as examples in the New Testament of the problems that the people had. You know, like I mentioned, about how they thought about the Gentiles, how they treated the Sabbath, and what they did about, you know, tithing and all of these sorts of things. So from the time of Nehemiah to the New Testament, you have the rise of these people called the Pharisees. You have the rise of these people called the Sadducees, who are sort of the ruling folks in the high priestly group. But in the middle of this time of what happens to determine this, you have the Gentiles continually warring over this land between Egypt and Mesopotamia, constantly warring back and forth. And so just a little summary here and a timeline of dates, because I wonder how many years these things happened. But basically, the patriarchs start about 2100 B.C. You get the Exodus about 1445. United Kingdom in 1050. And then the exiles, 605, and the returns, 538, and then 400 B.C. to when the New Testament starts, you got the intertestamental period through that time. And what happens in the intertestamental after Nehemiah would be at the end of the return, what happens during that, you have the Greeks who come in after the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks come in and conquer the place. And it's interesting to read a little bit of the history there because they don't come in and destroy Jerusalem. In some of the history books, they have the people, the priests going out and meeting the folks of Alexander, showing them that he was in the book of Daniel. Now, whether that's all true, I don't know. But you have the situation where they don't resist, the place is not destroyed, and they have pretty much religious freedom for a while. The people in Tyre were not so fortunate. You know, that's where they resisted, and he built a causeway, he destroyed the city, murdered thousands, he crucified hundreds of soldiers, and then sold a bunch of people into slavery. But the people of Jerusalem were not like that. They were spared during that time. But something that comes in that has seeds of later that's going to be a problem is Hellenism. The Greeks permeated all of this area with their culture, their language, and even their gods. And so you had this mixing of this society, and the Jews resisted this with the group who eventually become the Pharisees. As they resisted this culture that was going to change their way of life. And so you have Hellenism, and you'll see in the New Testament sometimes they talk about the Greeks, the people that, the Hellenistic people. And then after the Greeks fall, Alexander dies, he divides the kingdom in, among his generals, and then you get their descendants that come, Ptolemy and other ones, all the people that come, they fight. And eventually, you get to the Maccabees, the Maccabeans, who revolt. And for about 100 years, they have independence. And then they are conquered. That's put down. They have some rulers through there. And then the Romans come, and the Romans conquer all of this area and set up a Roman Empire that then becomes what you find in the New Testament, where you have the gospel going throughout the world with this empire. They have Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They have highways that you can get across. They have all of these things that are established for what's going to happen when the New Testament comes and at the appointed time the Savior of the world comes and the church is established and the gospel begins to go out to all the world. But in this intertestamental period, I put over here seeds of their past that really come back to haunt them, because instead of the group who were so easy to forsake it, they go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. That now they have all of these rules and the legalism as man tries to protect this, and they set up a legalistic society, and that's what happens when Jesus comes and he finds the people of Israel. That's the world in which and the religion in which. And in their society, they could not even recognize the Savior. If you think about the Sabbath, they get mad at him because he heals somebody on the Sabbath. In Nehemiah's time, they're doing commerce and nobody's paying attention. When you get to the New Testament, you can't even heal somebody on the Sabbath. In Nehemiah's time, you have intermarriage. At the time of the New Testament, they're treated as dogs and called dogs, the Gentiles are. And so their reaction is to create a set of rules and a legalistic society to try to protect it. And so that's what you find in the intertestamental period. All right, we'll stop there. See if anybody has any comments or questions. Okay, if not, that's fine. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your wondrous word and your instruction to us. I pray that it be an encouragement to us this week, Lord, as we go out and face all different sorts of things in our lives. Lord, know that you are a covenant-keeping God who through your love blesses us, even though we may not recognize it. But Lord, that we just thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.